Okay, we're going to talk about Messiah and his kingdom. We read Isaiah 11 this morning, and it's a wonderful prophecy, and it just seems like every chapter we get into Isaiah, it just gets better and better as we go. And Isaiah speaks more of Christ than any other Old Testament prophet. We see Christ almost on every page, and he goes between these times where he warnings about judgment to the looking to the future and the fact that God has a wonderful plan. Today we live in a world that is filled with chaos and violence and distress, and actually the world is yearning for a strong leader who is going to take the reins of government and stem the violence and end the wars and to provide peace, protection, and prosperity. That's really what people want, don't they? And actually, the Lord Jesus came already. He is the one. Remember, the government shall be upon his shoulder. He'll be called Wonderful Counselor of the Mighty of God. He came the first time, but he was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. That's the bad news, but we have good news too, because it's through his rejection and through his crucifixion that our sins were paid for. We have redemption through his blood. The payment has been made for our sins so that we could be freely forgiven. He's also promised to return and set up an everlasting kingdom of righteousness upon this rebellious planet. And what a day that will be, when the Lord Jesus does rule and reign in righteousness upon this earth. So this chapter talks about that. We're going to talk about the person of the king, the power of the king, and the performance of the king. And first of all, we'll look at the person of the king in verse 1. It says, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. We saw this earlier in Isaiah, in chapter 4, verse 1, or verse 2, actually. It says, in that day the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and appealing for those of Israel who have escaped. So this is a reoccurring theme of this branch. And actually, there's 18 words used in the Old Testament for this idea of a branch or a stem or a shoot, which expresses the Lord Jesus Christ. And here it's a rod. I think the ESV has a shoot from the stem of Jesse. A branch will grow out of his roots in chapter 11. Now, chapter 10 ended with the defeat of Assyria by God, likened to the cutting down of mighty trees. Look at chapter 10, verse 33. Behold, the Lord of hosts will top off the bow with terror, those of high stature, and he will be hewn down, and the haughty will be humbled, and he'll cut down the thickets of forest with iron, and Lebanon will fall by the mighty one. The cedars of Lebanon were known for their height and their gigantic trees, much like the redwoods of California, or the white pines that once ruled these forests up here. He said, they're going to be cut down. Well, Assyria never recovered. We don't have any Assyrians. We have Syrians, but not Assyrians anymore. But Israel, even though it would begin in a very humble fashion, would recover. And it begins with a shoot or a twig growing out of the roots of the stump of Jesse in verse 1. There come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse. Now, why does he say Jesse rather than David? Because remember, Jesse was David's father. David was the great king. Jesse, what was he? He was a farmer, wasn't he? A sheep herder. Well, he's emphasizing the fact, and McGee brings this out, that he's showing that he comes from a humble roots. He doesn't come as a king. He comes as a carpenter or a carpenter's son. And that's what Jesus did. Later, Isaiah would refer to him as a root out of dry ground. And you don't expect much from a root out of dry ground, do you? That was the Lord Jesus. There was no form nor comeliness that we should desire him. And there wasn't much expectation. But what we find is that this one who comes out of dry ground, who comes from such humble origin, from Nazareth, which comes actually from the root word, netzer, which is just the root, just a twig, a branch. And so Nazareth was a place that was despised. It was Hicktown, Israel, much like McKinley, where I live. Anyway, let's look at Revelation 5, and we'll see that it's not how you begin, it's how you end. That's important. And well, Jesus came from humble beginnings. Now, in Revelation chapter 5, and the interesting thing about Revelation is, you know, it's A lot of people, it's very confusing and so on. But everything in Revelation is taken from the rest of the scripture. You can correlate almost everything in Revelation to something in the Old Testament, some prophecy. It's a culmination of all things. It's a fulfillment of all things. Genesis is a book of beginnings. Revelation is a book of consummation. Chapter 5, verse 4, so I wept much, because there's this scroll with the seven seals on it. These are the judgments of God upon this planet, upon this earth. And judgment is coming. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and to read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. Now he's the root of David. Has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into the earth. Remember those seven spirits, because Jesus is going to be, in verse 2 of chapter 11, is going to be endowed with the sevenfold Spirit of God. It's the same idea. Seven spirits, actually it's one spirit, but sevenfold, speaking of perfection. Verse 7, then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures, the 24 elders, fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and a golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and you have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in the heaven and on earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb forever and ever. Then the four living creatures said, amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him who lives forever and ever. So he has a humble beginning, does he not? But he is the God of eternity. That's what we learned from actually another Christmas verse, Micah 5:2. His going forth is from everlasting to everlasting, even though he's born in Bethlehem, another humble place. So we have two distinctive features that we must reconcile in order to understand the origin of this unique individual, this promised Messiah. On one hand, he's the seed of the woman. He's born of a virgin. But on the other hand, he's Emmanuel, God with us. We saw that twofold character in chapter 9 of Isaiah, verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, the government shall be upon his shoulder. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. So he's not only man, but he's also God. The same is brought forth in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So the Word is God, right? Jesus is God. But then verse 14 of John 1 says, the Word was made, what? Flesh, and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory of the only begotten, the Father, full of grace and truth. So we have his deity set forth and his humanity. And those two were welded together into one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. So in this passage now, we have his humble origin and his humanity in view in verse 1, this branch, because he descends from Jesse. He's in the line of Jesse. And it will fulfill the promises made actually to Israel and to David, the Davidic covenant, that someone would sit on his throne forever and ever. Okay, so that's the person that we're talking about, the Lord Jesus Christ. We see the power of the king in verse 2. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Now, we have many occurrences in the Old Testament of the Spirit of God coming upon a person. The Spirit came upon Joshua. Gave him, it says, the Spirit of understanding came upon Joshua. The Spirit came upon Samson many times, did it not? The Spirit came upon David. In fact, David said, take not your Holy Spirit from me. But in the case of Messiah, the fullness of the Spirit rests upon him. We have the sevenfold aspects of the Spirit that are set upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And this was a mark of the promised one in the New Testament. Keep your finger here. Look at John chapter 1. And John was told, you will know who the promised one is when you see the Spirit of God come upon him. And we could go to Matthew 3, the baptism of Jesus. It says that maybe I'll read it. Let's go to John. I'll read you from John 3. It says that John 3, verse 16 says, when he had baptized Jesus, came immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And then we get to John 1, verse 32. It says, and John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, This is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. So this fullness of the Spirit resting upon him was very important. Chapter 3, verse 34 of John. Says, for he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. So the Old Testament saints, oftentimes where the Spirit would come upon them, we are indwelt by the Spirit of God as well, and we're commanded to be filled with the Spirit. But Jesus had the fullness of the Spirit. He was not given the Spirit by measure. The Spirit of God filled him at all times. He was fully controlled by the Spirit of God. Now, if that was true with us, we would truly be Christ-like, wouldn't we? But is it true of us? Even if you've trusted Christ your Savior and dwelt by the Spirit of God, but how often is the Spirit of God in control of you? It says, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. J. Vernon McGee said, very few Christians you meet are really filled with the Spirit. A little girl once prayed, Lord, fill me with your Spirit. I can't hold very much, but I can run over a whole lot. Very few Christians are just brimming full, running over on all sides. The Lord Jesus was the exception to that. So that the power of the King. Let's look at these aspects of the Spirit of God, his manifestations back at chapter 11. First of all, it's the Spirit of the Lord. The Spirit of God rested upon him. And we have the Trinity here, don't we? We have the Spirit, we have the Messiah, the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have, it's the Spirit of God upon him. So the Old Testament taught the Trinity as well. It's just not as explicit as it is in the New Testament. In fact, from the very beginning, when it says, let us make man in our own image. Well, God, who is God talking to? There's only one creator, and that's God. So the Trinity is an eternal fellowship, three in one. And hard to understand, but nevertheless true. Okay, so it's the Spirit of the Lord, first of all. The Spirit of Jehovah. It's the Spirit of wisdom and understanding. Now, if you took one book out of the Bible and asked which book is the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, you'd take the book of Proverbs, because that's what it's all about, wisdom and understanding. Wisdom is what is right and wrong, and understanding how to avoid, see what is not fitting with what is right for a believer to do, bad things, situations, and people. If you want that kind of understanding, you need to go to the book of Proverbs, and especially written for young people to warn them about the pitfalls of life. The Spirit of counsel and might. Jesus knew how to respond, what to do in every situation, and the power to carry them out. He had the Spirit of counsel, but also the Spirit of might. You may know what to do or what needs to be done and how you could solve some of the problems in our own country, but you don't have the power to carry it out. The Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. He knew God personally and respected him. So it's a spirit of the knowledge of the Lord and the spirit of the fear of the Lord. You talk about a perfect father-son relationship. The Lord Jesus had that with his heavenly Father, didn't he? He delighted in the fear of the Lord, it says in verse 3. His delight is in the fear of the Lord. W.E. Vine says this, The first, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, relates to powers of mind. Wisdom discerns the nature of things. Understanding discerns their differences. The second, the spirit of counsel and might, relates to practical activity. Counsel is the ability to adopt right conclusions. Might is the power exercised in carrying them out. The third pair, the spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord, relates to fellowship with Jehovah. Knowledge is here a knowledge of Jehovah. Christ himself said, "You have not known him." This is from John 8:55. "But I know him. I know him intuitively and fully." John 8:55 says, "You have not known him, but I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word." See, this is the Spirit of God upon him. And you say, why did he need the Spirit of God? He was God. But in the days of humanity, he didn't rely upon the exercise of his own deity. He relied upon his Father and upon the Spirit of God. He did all things according to the will of his Father, and he did all things through the power of the Spirit of God. And in that, he's our example, isn't he? That we should maybe do the same.
Amen.
I mean, if Jesus didn't rely upon his own power, well, what are we doing it for? He relied upon the Spirit of God. Okay. Now the performance of the king. And that's in verses 3 through 12. The Messiah will have the credentials, or would have the credentials and character fulfill his mission. Arnold Fruchtenbaum believes that verses 1 and 2 refer to Jesus' first coming, and the rest of the chapter to his second coming. So between verse 2 and verse 3, we have a little gap, don't we? How big is that gap between verse 2 and verse 3? Pardon? Yeah, so far 2,000 years. Because Jesus came 2,000 years ago, didn't he? I think if this is 2015 that we live in, if our calendars are right. So there's a 2,000 plus year gap. Now this is called the law of double reference. We have another example in Isaiah 61, if you want to just look over there quickly. Law of double reference. Jesus quoted this when he came to Nazareth after his baptism. He goes to Nazareth and he reads this in the synagogue to his own people. Isaiah 61, verse 1, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And it says at that point he closed the scroll. And he said, "This day, this scripture has been fulfilled." We didn't even finish the rest of the verse, did he? He stopped in the middle of verse 2 because it goes on to say, "In the day of vengeance of our God." That day of vengeance hasn't come yet. But the first part was fulfilled. So this is the law of double reference. You have one passage that covers two separate events. And so with this gap in between. Now, that's different than the law of dual fulfillment. You understand that, don't you? The dual fulfillment is when you have a near fulfillment and a far fulfillment. Like we looked at Isaiah, the birth of Christ, and the birth of Isaiah's son. So there's two fulfillments there. There was a near fulfillment and a far fulfillment. But this is a dual reference. And I know no one even understands what I'm talking about. You understand, Julianne? Anyway, but you know what I'm talking about when there's a gap here between verse 2 and the rest of the chapter. Because the rest has not been fulfilled. The first part has been fulfilled. So what is this Messiah going to do? Well, that's what we learn about. When he comes to reign, he's going to be a king. And he's going to sit upon the throne. And this is how he's going to perform. Verse 3, his light is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. Verse 4, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. When he comes again, he says on his thigh is written, faithful and true. He will judge perfectly. A judge sitting on the bench and presiding in a courtroom makes his decisions based on certain things, doesn't he? I was in the courtroom the other day. I wasn't on trial or anything. I was just there witnessing and what was going on. And the judge looked at the evidence before him, the charges. He looked at the witness, he asked questions, they responded, and he made a decision. Jesus doesn't have to do that, does he? Why not? Because he knows everything before you even open your mouth. His eyes are a flame of fire. He looks at you, he knows you. He knows the thoughts and intents of your heart. Knows what we're thinking. Matthew 12:36 says, but I say to you that every idle word men may speak, they will give account of in the day of judgment. God knows our words. They're all recorded. His surveillance system is, you know, pretty good. Fantastic. And you ever heard someone say that their life flashed before their eyes? Yeah, it's all recorded. It's kind of scary, isn't it? When you think about it. Human judges make mistakes. They're biased, they're prejudiced, and they're sometimes wicked. Look at chapter 10. This is one of the indictments against Israel. Woe to those who decree unrighteous decrees, who write misfortune, which they have prescribed to rob the needy of justice and to take what is right from the poor of my people, that widows may be their prey. This is chapter 10, verse 2. And that they may rob the fatherless. What will you do in the day of punishment? God's keeping record, isn't he? It says, every person shall stand before the great white throne judgment, all those that have not trusted Christ. And it says the books will be opened and they'll judge by the things that are written in those books. And he will carry out his own judgment with the word of his mouth, it says. Here in chapter 11, verse 4, he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Now that's something that's found in Revelation, isn't it? Revelation 19:50, now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword that with it he shall strike the nations. He himself will rule with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. That's the Lord Jesus, who stood before Pilate and opened not his mouth. It's a lamb before the slaughter. He opened not his mouth. But someday he is going to rule.
Amen. Praise the Lord.
And he will rule in righteousness. Not only is he going to rule in righteousness, but also he's going to redeem creation. Chapter 6, verse 1. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. This is 11:6. You know where I am now? I'm Isaiah 11. Oh, what did I say that for? Okay, I'm sorry. It's my fault. Hard to admit it, but it is. My wife just straightens me out all the time. Chapter 11, verse 6. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young ones shall lie down together. And the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole. And the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. Wow. That's quite a change from today, isn't it? When creation fell, or when man fell, creation was put on under a curse. We have that back in Genesis chapter 3. And that curse, remember he said that, Adam, when you plant, you're going to get weeds and thistles, and you're going to have to fight these kind of things. And man has been trying to overcome this curse ever since. Every day something new was invented to somehow alleviate us from our environment. And actually the modern environmental movement is the denial that it's cursed and also denial of God's control over it. God's the one who put it under a curse, didn't he? And so we're going to overcome it. We're going to fix it. That's what the big summit in Paris is about. They're going to fix the environment. Well, who broke it? Well, man broke it through the fall, not by using hairspray. And that's a secondary. That's a secondary problem. I mean, ladies, you need hairspray. I need hairspray. Quit your laughing, Peter. Thank you, Julianne. I'm glad you're back. Anyway, so what we see here is that animals will eat a vegetarian diet. So you won't have to worry about them eating you because they'll be eating grass. Animals will be tame and harmless, and the world will be a hospitable and safe place to live. I mean, you don't even have to worry about mosquitoes because nothing is going to hurt or destroy in God's holy mountain, which is the earth. He's going to rule from Jerusalem, and the earth will be a very wonderful place. Thirdly, all people will have the knowledge of God. At the end of verse 9, it says, "For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." They'll have a knowledge of God. Does everybody have a knowledge of God? Habakkuk 2:14 says that, "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." The knowledge of the Lord will be so pervasive that it will produce a peaceful effect on the earth. I was talking to Clarence, Amy's husband, the other day, and he's a deep sea diver, and actually gave me this paper. He applied for a job in Superior at the Fraser Shipyard, and they have positions open for fitters, machinists, mechanics, pipe fitters, technician, welders, and steel and aluminum. So if anybody's looking for a job. But anyway, he said that, and he's an underwater welder of all kinds of jobs you'd want. Do scuba diving and welding at the same time. Anyway, he said when you're underwater, when you're in deep sea, you can be in a hurricane and you wouldn't even know it. It's nice and calm and peaceful. Well, that's what the effect that the knowledge of the Lord is going to have on this earth. And we know from our own experience in our country that, you know, a generation or two ago, people had a knowledge of God, some kind of a knowledge of God, and it had a peaceful effect upon society. Now we have generations grown up without a knowledge of not only the scripture, they don't even know who God is. Jesus is a swear word to them. And in a great way, this has caused many problems in our society. But then, this knowledge of God is going to have such a peaceful effect upon the world. So not only the animals are going to be tame, the people are going to be tame too. So you won't have to worry. You can go out at night. You don't have to worry about an animal attacking you or a person attacking you. You won't need a lock on your door because the Lord Jesus is going to rule and reign in righteousness. Well, I kind of like that. You know that? That's a lot better than what we have today, as we witnessed this past week in Paris. But see, now men are clamoring for a one world leader, as someone to put down the violence. So if you create enough chaos and violence, then you start looking for someone to take care of the violence. And some believe that if you read about Nimrod in Genesis, I think it's 11 or 10, 11, that he was a hunter of mighty hunter before the Lord, that he had the ability or was able to fight many of the animals that survived the flood, or were on the ark, the ferocious dinosaurs and so on, and was able to subdue them, and so he became this mighty hunter. And he also established Nineveh, a great city which was the enemy of God. Well, there's going to be another Nimrod coming. He's called the Antichrist, that people will worship, because he will bring in a false peace. But it says when they say peace and safety, sudden destruction is going to fall upon them, because it's not going to work. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. Until he's enthroned, there will be no peace on this earth. Amen. The only peace we can have now is peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he's provided. Recognize that we're sinners and we need a Savior, and that's why he came the first time. He's going to come again, though, to judge. Notice as we go on here in verse 10, and in that day there will be a root of Jesse who shall stand as a banner to the people. For the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. Well, I thought he was going to be the king of the Jews. Well, he is going to be the king of the Jews, but he's going to rule the world. And the Gentiles are going to actually come to him. Verse 11, it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left. Because as I said the other day, Israel is still scattered, 6 million in the promised land, but there are 7 million that are outside the promised land. From Assyria and Egypt, from Pathros and Cush, from Elam and Shinar, and from Hamath and the islands of the sea, he will set up a banner for the nations and will assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Jesus will draw all men unto himself. That's what he said in John chapter 12, didn't he? If I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto myself to give them peace and rest. Between the hours of 10 and 12, for many nights, a poor woman might have been seen making her way through the streets of London. A year had passed since her only daughter had left home and entered service in the great city. There she became acquainted with careless companions, and she was now living a life of open sin. Mother learned about her daughter, that her daughter might be seen every night in a certain part of town. And many nights of watching, she was about to despair when she saw a figure closely resembling that of her daughter. She eagerly approached and was about to stretch out her arms to embrace it, but when the light of the lamp showed that it was not her child. In agony of grief, she explained, "Ah, it is not she. I was looking for my daughter, but no, you are not my child." The poor girl burst into tears, saying, "I have no mother. I wish I had. I wish I had someone who would look for me. I wish someone would look for me." Alas, there are multitudes who are in the bitterness of their souls cry out, "I wish someone would look for me." Fatherless, motherless, homeless, childless, Christless, they tread their darkened courses. In the anguish of their stricken spirits cry out, "No man cares for my soul." Thanks be to God, there is one who is higher than all, whose tender mercies fail not, who looks with pitying eye on those upon whom others look with hate and scorn. And let us follow the example of him whose mission here was to seek the ruined and to save those that are lost. Jesus does care about people. He's the great shepherd of the sheep. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. He came to give his life a ransom for many. He's the lover of our souls and gave himself for our redemption. But we must receive him. Remember, he said, "All day long I've stretched out my hands." He's willing to embrace anyone that will come to him. He says, "Come to me." A group of four young men left a football game one Saturday. They drank alcohol at the event and continued to drink as they drove. They came upon a sign along the way that warned that the bridge was out in 5 miles. But they kept driving. Then there was another sign that said, "Bridge out 4 miles." But they're having too much fun to turn around. Then another sign that said the road was closed in 3 miles, but they sped on. They passed two more signs, 2 miles, 1 mile, yet they took no heed. Finally, they arrived at the place where the bridge was out. There was a barrier and a flashing light, but they were traveling too fast. Crashed through the roadblock into the river where all four drowned in the frigid waters. Had they heeded even one sign, they would not have perished. We too are traveling along a road of life. God has put along warning signs. In fact, we're born with a God consciousness, with the conscience of knowledge of right and wrong. We have the witness of creation. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. We have warnings from the Bible. We have the death of family members, Christian churches, friends and neighbors to share the need of salvation. Those are all signs along the road saying death is coming. The end is near. Yet we can go carelessly on ignoring and even rejecting their call. And yet someday we'll be at death's door and it will be too late. Too late to respond. Too late. Very sad thought, isn't it? And that's why the Bible says now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. If you've not trusted Christ as your Savior, you need to. The road is out down the road. We don't know how far, do we? The Lord could come at any moment. Our heart could quit beating any second. There's no guarantees of tomorrow. So we need to be prepared. We need to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, come. Come unto me. All ye that labor and heavy laden, I will give you rest. He gives the invitation. But we must receive him. To as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to those that believe on his name. If you have not done that, you need to trust him. And also, if you do know that message, what are you doing to spread the word? Are you putting any up any warning signs along the way? I remember the Lobs years ago when I was a child on Highway 4. They had put up signs along the way. The end is near. Lord is coming. What will you do with Jesus? Let's pray. Father, we thank you.